Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. For what you have to say, dear God, means everything. Lord, that we might represent you, Lord, your character, not our own, as we move through your word today, having to do with oneness of body, Lord, unity, true unity in Christ, through diversity, our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'd like to speak about our unity in Christ, our oneness of body. Believers, all different, coming together through the love, actually, of Christ as one body, pieces of a puzzle coming together. Truly only accomplished through and by emulating his love. Do we actually demonstrate Christ's love towards one another? Are we willing to confront sin, even our own? Do we understand our own hearts, natural man, the regenerated heart? Do we consider our pride when dealing with one another, our own differences? Do we self-reflect? Do we self-reflect? And how often do we understand its purpose? How do we view the body in unity? And how actually does self-reflection, help in curing divisions, schisms within the body itself of Christ? Scripture is clear. We're to love one another as Christ loves us. What we speak about today can only be accomplished through God's love, which actually flows out of his perfect holiness. As we navigate through our own degrees of separation, relational and doctrinal differences, who we can fellowship with and who we can't. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Today we're going to start from a strange place, though. It's an ugly truth. We're going to start from an ugly truth, something that we all have to recognize, something that's sometimes not considered enough. We're going to start from Jeremiah 17:9. That verse says this: the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who could understand it? The heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Jeremiah, a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. The message he was giving was a message of doom. He was giving it to a pride-filled and fleshly Judah. He was unliked by his own people. But he delivered harsh prophecies with tears and compassion. You have to keep that word compassion close. We're going to talk about that word more. It's a book impossible to arrange chronologically or topically, it's considered a broken book. But we're going to launch today from that one very verse about the human heart. Some Christians would like to separate, actually, the Old Testament from the New, as if one had more relevance. Some would say that applying Jeremiah 17:9 to the regenerated Christian would be an indictment to the actual believer. But we know, cover to cover, that the Bible we read is actually the divine and holy Word of God. It's His revelation to us, and it's literally complete for our edification, justification, and sanctification, and quite literally leads to our salvation by God's grace, and His grace alone through repentance and belief alone. Ephesians 1:13 says this: In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that a man may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, Jeremiah's ministry stretched from 627 to 580 BC, 47 years. We've had this prophecy for the past 2,500 plus years, and its relevancy today is as assured as it was then, and even beyond, to the original fall of man, Adam and Eve. So what do we do with it? We're told that we could never understand it. It's desperately sick and deceitful. How can and do we actually have the means to control it? If you're here today and you have Christ, we can praise God together for the indwelling Holy Spirit, our regenerated heart. But does that fact, our regeneration, our regenerated heart, does it negate the fact that our hearts are desperately sick and above all deceitful? It doesn't. But the regenerated heart will actually give us the ability to try and move toward righteousness or His holiness. We're going to look at the regenerated heart, and we're going to begin in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. It says, I, that's how it begins. And we have to remember what we have to do with this. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out the stony and stubborn heart and give you a tender and a responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations, adoption, forgiveness, and justification. Reminding us also what we have to do with it is zero. God does it all. John 3:3 says, No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You see, first of all, there's a new birth. If you search the Bible looking for the word regeneration, you'll only find it twice. But the Bible actually talks about regeneration in numerous ways. Apostle John speaks about it as the new birth. Two, the Bible prescribes regeneration as a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and behold, new things have come. Third, there's new life. The Bible speaks about the miracle of regeneration as new life in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you're in Christ today, this is what happened to you. God has made you alive. A spiritual, actual resurrection has taken place in your soul. God has given you new life from the dead. Another way of saying you've been regenerated. And fourth, a new heart. The new heart. In the Old Testament, we find two gospel promises that we just covered. One, Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's forgiveness for justification. And second, 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, pliable, workable. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. Only achievable by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Even though the word regeneration can only be found twice, it's a major doctrine. It's all over the Bible. And understanding regeneration is fundamental in living the Christian life. So, how do we achieve this unity in Christ, this oneness in body, with so many personalities and doctrine to navigate through? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions." This is a command among you, "but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum up, "Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Ephesians 4:3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In Romans 12:4 and 5, "for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, like pieces of a puzzle, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." This is where we get the term "e pluribus unum." Jesus himself prayed about the body in John 17:21, "that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory that thou hast me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." You see, we can only achieve the unity, this unity, through his love, by emulating God's love for us, through self-reflection and understanding our own position in Christ with actually a Christ-like attitude. See, God's main characteristic is, in fact, his holiness. And in his holiness is his love for us. His grace, mercy, and forgiveness flow through that to us. God's love in the Old Testament, Moses says this in Exodus 34:6-7. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" here's the word again, "'compassionate.'" Compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." We find similar in Deuteronomy 10:18, Nehemiah 9:17, and Psalm 51:1. In the New Testament, 1 John 4:7-12 says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Similarly, in Romans 8:35, 38, and 39, we have to remember in getting to where we want to be that oneness of his compassion, true compassion, reflected through our love for one another. You see, true compassion, God's compassion for people, led to some of the most famous miracles in the Bible. Jesus' compassion for those who were hurting is one of his defining traits. When we show that same compassion one to another, we live by his example and can effectively share God's love with others. There's this also we have to keep in mind. Sometimes we feel a need to hide what's going on, what we're going through personally. We might not want to burden those, say, around us. We might be embarrassed by our personal situation, sin in our lives. Whatever the reason, hiding our struggles makes it nearly impossible for others to minister to us, or even us to them. Being open about what we're going through opens the door for empathy and compassion. It also sets an example for others to actually be vulnerable and open to be ministered to. None of us can do it on our own, but we pretend. Why? We're told we can't. Who can understand it, right? Who can understand it? Instead, this actual type of love gives us a perfect opportunity to demonstrate the heart of Jesus, actually share God's love, his perfect love, through imperfection by means of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 14:13-21 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good." And finally, we want to look at something. Oh, we got a ways to go, but with regeneration, love, and self-examination. Do we examine ourselves? Do you examine yourself? How often do we examine ourselves Is it part of our discernment, self-examination? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves with an exclamation point. Or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Self-examination is a difficult and at times dangerous duty, but necessary to live in obedience and produce fruit to Christ. Matthew 7:5 says, remove the log from your own eye. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Leave our pride and humble ourselves before our God, instead of judging one another without love or in the absence thereof. The only way we can effectively examine ourselves is by and through God's love. His love demonstrated to us, emulated to others, in the way we live, judge, and minister to those around us. And where does Christ's love actually begin for the believer? Where does his love begin for the believer? I can tell you, for me, right there at the foot of that cross. That's where I need to go when I need to self-examine. When I need to look at myself, I come to him at the foot of the cross on my knees. So when I look up, I see Christ suffering for me. It's a place, it's the only place I actually go where pride is extinguished and humility begins. Do we visit a place, that place, when troubles and relational issues and doubt arise? His love is all-encompassing. Do we understand it? Do we take full advantage of it? Remember, his main characteristic, God's main characteristic, is his holiness. In and through his holiness is his love, his grace and mercy and forgiveness for us. Galatians 3:6-4 say, but let everyone examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Psalm 139:23-24 say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See, we learn to ask God for help through self-examination. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's a serious duty. There is no cursory method of self-examination. And it's only through self-examination and understanding God's word that the love for one another and the oneness in the body can become complete. Real unity in Christ. Regeneration with and through God's love, through Christ himself and self-reflection, we reach that oneness, unity in Christ. And I'll get to my point. as we ourselves, together, as a body, we navigate through issues every day between one another. Differences within the body of Christ. It actually is a difficult task. You can ask leadership how difficult it is. It seems that at any moment, we ourselves can trigger an explosion. Believe me when I tell you that those explosions, those detonations that occur, are set by Satan himself. They're set to disrupt fellowship between believers. The body of Christ often becomes divided by these issues, these differences. A loss of vitality prevents us from being effective, even in representing Christ himself. Sometimes these issues are very important areas of truth, doctrine, that can't be viewed as negotiable. Others are not so important matters, incidental as a matter of fact, and should never inflict the damage they do. Although every one of God's attributes are essential, as I said, His holiness, God's holiness, is His revealed as His basic attribute in Isaiah 6:3. See, biblical doctrine of separation requires actually that we make distinction. The distinction to be made is between sacred and profane and pure and impure. Between obedient and disobedient. And certainly that holiness has to be viewed as indispensable in the life of every believer. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15, 16. You see, we're to actually mirror His character, God's character. But often in attempting to emulate Him, we separate from evil, or believers dishonoring or misrepresenting Him in spirit. We do it with harshness and bitterness, and that's where we go wrong. We vilify, even denigrate people who we disagree with at times. What's missing from that? What's missing is the heart of God. What's missing is the heart of God, who we're actually striving to emulate. You see, God's heart, His heart, is a heart that wants to redeem, restore and reconcile, recover relationships estranged from Him or on the wrong path or in sin. While emulating God's holiness by striving to separate from evil, we could never dismiss His love and desire to see those come back, escape the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26. Another is affirming oneself in catching another in sin. By catching another in sin or error doesn't represent God's heart, since rejoicing on unrighteousness discredits the claim of genuine love. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Maintaining a Christ-like attitude, spirit, a Christ-like spirit, it's imperative, regardless of occasion. Even when confronting those who attempt to damage God Himself, to destroy even His truth, it's incumbent on the believer to maintain a Christ-like, Christ-honoring attitude. Denouncing apostates, yes, passionately. On the other hand, reaching out with, there's the word, compassion to the sinner, to the publican, Psalm 133, 1 and 3 say this: Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Yet we suffer. We suffer at times with fractures caused by cultural, doctrinal, personal differences. Some, we actually lose the sense of emulating God's love. The meaning of genuine Christian fellowship, a common devotion to Christ Himself. We have to keep that in mind. How can believers learn to relate to one another when there's such diversity? True biblical unity demands a careful examination of the relationships maintained by the Lord Himself. We have the prime example. It's been given to us. We've had it since Christ Himself walked this earth. His example. He chose 12 men, right? Were they all the same? No, they were not. There was great diversity among them. He chose two sets of brothers who were fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. A political zealot, Simon. A publican, Matthew. A skeptic, Thomas. A businessman, Philip. Even a reflective thinker, Bartholomew. Matthew's brother, James, and a thief and traitor, Judas Iscariot. And a little known disciple, Thaddeus. None of great reputation, none of them, but obviously diverse in expectation. Some were quiet and reflective, inquisitive. Others out there, forward, aggressive. They all had the ambition to be the greatest. Even strife and favor bubbled up amongst them. It even continued despite Jesus' rebuke in Mark 10. Indeed, there's a call to unity, even to a degree, uniformity. However, R.C. Sproul said this in a book, his book called Getting the Gospel Right. This is not a drab, colorless uniformity that forces people into molds that rob them of their individuality. That sort of uniformity is not redemptive, but dehumanizing. The goal of Christian sanctification is not the loss of personality or individuality, such as promised in religions that seek the absorption of the self into some world soul, by which the self is engulfed by the whole and swallowed up in oblivion. You see, for the Christian, this union with and conformity to Christ enhances his personal self, not annihilates it. The church is the ultimate embodiment of the motto, E Pluribus Unum. Only the operation of God's grace could produce the unity necessary for the 12 apostles to focus on the task the Lord would give them, to provide leadership in spreading the gospel to all people. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit's presence could affect the operation of that grace, and by and through demonstrating His love, the Great Commission could be fulfilled. Just as Christ Himself had levels of relationships within the 12, setting apart Peter, James, and John as His inner circle, so we believers here as one body must recognize that God doesn't intend that every relationship be the same. The same as intent or intimate. It's necessary for each believer to identify levels of relationships and responsibilities. Each demand understanding that all genuine Christians are brothers demands an exercise of great discernment and biblical love. Every believer is responsible to recognize the value of every redeemed sinner. To neglect those relationships or corresponding responsibilities that exist within Christ ignores the work of grace He Himself has performed. I'm going to read something from a book. I told you about a book. That's what wanted me to speak about this today. Scott gave this to every one of the deacons to read. We're going through it chapter by chapter. It's called On the Level by Richard Gregory and Richard Gregory, a father and a son. It's about our degrees of separation, relationally and doctrinally, how we view each other when trouble arises, differences, whether we actually treat each other the way we biblically should. It goes through our own church history. It talks about the struggles we've had, even down to the IFCA, MacArthur, Sproul, it talks about them too. And I'm going to close by reading just two brief paragraphs from page 34 of the book. And it's something that we just need to dwell upon. And then I'll close. It's called The Church as God's Family. When Jesus declared to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it," in Matthew 16:18, he shared his intention of calling out from humanity a people who would be a family of believers. The declaration is loaded with theological truth and tremendously practical in its application. The Lord identifies himself as the architect and artisan in the creation, composition, and completion of his great family, his church. She is to be a communion of people cleansed by his own blood. She is kept by the power of God through faith alone in his finished work on the cross and is empowered to bring glory to the Father by submissive obedience to the truth of God's word through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Each individual who becomes a part of God's family is the Father's special gift to the Son. When the church is completed, the Son will present her without spot or wrinkle back to the Father as a final tribute of his commitment that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28. This marvel of God's grace and mercy is universal in her character, local in her expression, and militant in her calling, triumphant in her destiny. The church is pure and spotless, yet in her temporal manifestation, she encompasses imperfect human beings who are in need of abundant grace and mercy. Her future standing is viewed as perfect, but her present state is fraught with frailty. The church is visibly manifested in specific local assemblies of believers. She is commissioned to bring glory to God through worship, prayer, fellowship, discipline, evangelism, mutual care, equipping for service, and the conducting of baptism and the Lord's table. She is God's chosen instrument to fulfill His great commission and superintend His work in the world. until Jesus comes. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the oneness of body, for unity in Christ. Your love, dear God, accomplishes it all. Be with us, dear God, today, as always, through our imperfection, Lord, with one another, how we treat, how we speak, by means, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, might you help us as we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.